I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to our text this Lord's Day, as it's found in Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 19. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, and led it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen, that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him." But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." And he beheld them and said, "What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. I'd like to begin with a couple definitions. The first word to define is authority. Authority is the lawful right to govern and to rule on behalf of God. The second word is tyranny. Tyranny is the abuse and misuse of lawful authority. It is to go beyond the ordained limitations placed upon lawful authority under God. For absolute authority belongs only and always to God. Therefore, all lawful authority exercised by men in whatever sphere that might be, whether in the home or whether in the church or whether in the civil government, none has absolute authority in those spheres. Only God does. Their authority, man's authority, is rather limited and delegated by God to man. That is why, dear ones, submission in the home, in the church, or in the state is always submission in the Lord. In the Lord, according to Ephesians 6:1. And according to Colossians 3:18, submission in the Lord. That is a submission that is agreeable to the revealed will of the Lord, revealed in Scripture. No mere human being or assembly of human beings can lawfully command obedience except it be agreeable to the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Even the Apostle Paul stated in 2 Corinthians 13:8, "For we can do nothing against the truth." but for the truth. That was an apostle. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. That is, only for the truth. Dear ones, our conscience doesn't belong to ourselves. Our conscience doesn't belong to a pastor, doesn't belong to a pope, doesn't belong to a civil magistrate. Our conscience belongs to God, and to God alone. For God alone is Lord of the conscience, as is taught in 1 Corinthians 7:23 and 2 Corinthians 1:24. The use of authority may be either a blessing or it may be a cursing, depending upon how it is used. Whether it glorifies God or whether it glorifies man. Whether it edifies or whether it destroys. Whether it is used in love or whether it is used in pride. Whether it is used in submission to the will of God or whether it is used in exaltation of the will of man against the will of God. You see, abuse of authority, dear ones, as we know from recent events, abuse of authority leads ministers to think that they can even take advantage, sexual advantage, of young women in the church. The abuse of authority leads husbands to think that they can treat their wives just like doormats within the home. The abuse of authority leads civil leaders to think that they can impose whatever they choose and want to impose upon people beneath them. You see, dear ones, our sinful hearts certainly need no reason at all to resist lawful authority in our lives. For by nature, we resist the lawful and supreme authority of God. And we would continue to resist His supreme authority if He did not show us His mercy and give to us a heart that is willing to submit to His authority. So we don't need any reasons or excuses to resist lawful authority. But I submit to you, when authority is abused, people are even more likely to despise and malign all lawful authority by casting it off altogether, which is simply a sin in the opposite extreme. People who have suffered under the abuse of authority may go the opposite extreme, where they will not submit to any lawful authority. And again, both of those extremes are sinful, contrary to God's revealed will. But dear ones, let us not cast away the rightful submission to lawful authority just because we have experienced the unjust use of authority in our lives. Let us not cast it off. Let us not follow Korah in the Old Testament in his rebellion against Moses and Aaron, wherein he said, "Why are they exalted above the rest of us? Why do they have a place of leadership?" Well, God placed Moses and Aaron in that place of leadership. You see, Korah wanted a democratic, egalitarian arrangement to level the playing field so that there were no leaders, which is basically, again, to say once that happens, then the true fighting actually begins. Anarchy takes over. And that we see God hated, for he judged Korah by swallowing him up alive at that point. God would have us yet to see the use of lawful authority to be good for us and to be for God's glory. You see, before looking at our text, I just want to again say this. The Lord hates tyranny within his church. For tyranny usurps his rightful place as the only head of the church, and tyranny comes in many forms. To abuse God's authority within the church, even when it is intended by people to promote some perceived good end, is yet an abuse of authority on the part of ministers, on the part of elders and leaders. As, for example, the celebration of Christ's birth, and yet doing so without his authorization. So many people no doubt think this is something very good, that it has a very good end. But again, I submit to you that because Christ has not authorized this act of worship, that God does not consider this to be within the realm of lawful authority to impose upon a congregation, or to call a congregation to celebrate Christ's birth on December the 25th, or any other so-called holy day. But rather, it is to usurp and unseat Christ from his throne. For if Christ in his word has not delegated to us the authority to celebrate his birth each year, or any other holy day, by whose authority do we do so? Is it not rather by man's authority, not by God's authority? So likewise, must we carefully evaluate all that we do, dear ones, within Christ's church, lest we fall into tyranny and judgment that befell the priests and the Levitical ministers of the Jewish church, which this parable of Christ speaks concerning. And so the main points from our text in Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 19 are the following. First of all, lawful authority delegated in Luke 20, verse 9. The second main point, lawful authority abused, in Luke 20, verses 10 through 15. And the third main point, abused authority judged, in Luke 20, verses 16 through 19. And so let us consider the first main point, lawful authority delegated. Look with me once again at Luke chapter 20, verse 9. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. This parable of the wicked tenants that rented a vineyard from this landowner is given by the Lord Jesus just 3 days before the Jewish Sanhedrin used their own authority to wickedly and unlawfully condemn the Lord Jesus Christ to death. As a parable, it not only depicted events that were past and present to the time of Christ, but also events that were yet to come from the time of Christ. Yet, within that generation that were to come. The Lord had, you'll recall, ridden into Jerusalem triumphantly on the first day of the week, in which he was, that week in which he was crucified, to the shouts and acclamation of the people, declaring him to be the messianic king. On the second day of the week, the Lord had driven out of the temple the money changers, the buyers and sellers, the animals that had been brought back into the temple, profaning that holy place. He healed the sick. He taught those who were gathered there within the temple precincts. Now we come to the third day of that crucifixion week. The chief priests and the scribes seek to entrap and ensnare the Lord by asking him, in effect, which ecclesiastical court of the Jews had ordained or commissioned him to do what he did, by way of preaching, by way of performing of miracles. Where did you get your authority? Who ordained you? Who commissioned you? We find this in Luke 20, verse 2. They ask, tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? Now, since they were no match in debating the Lord had shamed them many, many times in those types of debates. Since they were no match in performing miracles, the Lord certainly outmatched any of them in that regard as well, they sought to discredit him by showing he had not been ordained by their church courts. The Lord again silenced them, even in regard to this, and demonstrated his calling was, like that of John the Baptist, an extraordinary calling given by God the Father. In fact, the Lord says if they had accepted John's divine commission to preach and to baptize, they would accept his own, because John was the one who was the human instrument who baptized and commissioned the Lord Jesus on that day that he was baptized. And the heavens were opened, and the Lord declared, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That was the Lord's commissioning. It was a divine, extraordinary commissioning. But because they didn't truly heed John as being a faithful prophet, though they didn't want to upset the people, and because the people followed John by and large, they didn't want to upset the people. They didn't want to hinder their own influence and relationship with the people. They didn't really say too much about John. But Jesus says to them that John was my forerunner. He is the one who God used to set me apart, that I was ordained extraordinarily. Now in Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 19, Christ continues with that same theme of ecclesiastical authority and speaks rather here in this particular parable against the abuse of authority by the very ones, that is the rulers of the Jew, who so self-righteously judged his authority. He shows to them by way of this parable, and they understood that he was speaking against them, as we read in verse 19 at the end of this section. They understood, they perceived that he was speaking this parable against them. So he takes the issue of authority that they basically were trying to discredit him, that he did not have that authority to do what he was doing, and he turns it around and says, in effect, you have abused, and you will be judged for abusing God's authority. We need to ask some questions at the outset about the key characters represented in this parable. Who is the man who planted the vineyard? Who's the landowner who planted the vineyard? When it says a certain man planted a vineyard. Well, this is God the Father that is represented in this parable, who planted and owns the vineyard. He it is that has absolute control and authority over the vineyard. Well, who are the husbandmen or farmers to whom the landowner lets or rents out the vineyard? When it says, and let it forth, that is, rented it to husbandmen. Well, these are the priests. These are the Levitical ministers, leaders, to whom the authority was lawfully delegated to care for the vineyard by God in the Old Testament there at Mount Sinai. There the Lord set apart the priests and the Levites to be his ministers, to be those who were delegated his authority to care for, to protect the flock entrusted to them. Or this vineyard in the language of the parable. What is the vineyard that was delegated by God to the care of the priests and the Levitical leaders? Well, in the Old Testament, it was Israel. It was the church of God in the Old Testament, which the Lord established by means of his covenant of grace and settled by means of the ministry and the outward ordinances given by God through Moses to the Old Testament church and to the leaders of the church. The divine interpretation of what the vineyard is actually given to us in Isaiah 5:7, where it says very clearly that there Israel, the church of the Old Testament, is his vineyard. And yet the same vineyard, that is God's church, was taken away from these Jewish priests and these Jewish Levites, the Sadducees, the Pharisees at the time of Christ, due to the wicked and unlawful use of the ministry. Due to the wicked and unlawful use of authority. And was given to other ministers, we see in the parable. Was given to the apostles. Was given to Christian ministers. Faithful Christian ministers. As we see in verse 16 of this parable. Where the Lord says, speaking of the landowner, the Lord who owns the land and the vineyard, he shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. To others. The others are the apostles and the ministers of the new covenant. Two inferences I'd like to emphasize at this time follow from what we have just said and what we've just learned here. First of all, we see the essential unity and continuity of God's church from the Old Testament into the New Testament. From the Old Testament church to the New Testament church. There aren't two vineyards. There's only one vineyard. There are not two churches. There's only one church. Very important point. A lot of issues need to be taken back to that particular truth. But that's certainly an inference drawn from this particular portion of Scripture. You see, the outward administration of the Church of God did in fact change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That is, by way of the sacrificial system, by way of the ceremonies, by way of the various holy days that were celebrated in the Old Testament. That outward administration was changed just as as we see here, the husbandmen were changed from the husbandmen that were under the Old Covenant to husbandmen that would be faithful in the New Covenant. The outward administration was altered and changed, but the vineyard remained the same. It was the same vineyard. It was the same essential church that God had established in the Old Testament and continued into the New Testament. Only one church taught in Scripture, not two churches. Very important inference drawn from this passage. But a further inference related to children. If children were included in the vineyard, or the church of God in the Old Testament, as indicated by their receiving the sign and seal of circumcision, where do we find any indication at all that children were excommunicated from the vineyard or excommunicated from the church of God in the New Testament? Find a passage that says children have been excommunicated now from the vineyard and from the church of God. The church is one. The church is the same, essentially the same in the Old and New Testaments. Children are included in the vineyard in the Old Testament. Where are they excluded, excommunicated in the New Testament? So you see, so often Baptists, among which I was at one time, will try to approach the scripture by saying, show me a passage where an infant is baptized, when in fact, based upon a parable like this, that this is this one church, the same vineyard, they were included in the Old Testament. Show me a passage where it says they're excluded. Show me a passage where it says they're excommunicated. Because that's what would have to happen. If they were part of the Old Covenant, they'd have to be excommunicated if they're no longer a part of the vineyard in the New Covenant. But the Lord Jesus says ever so clearly, suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such, that is literally, for of such ones, these little ones that he's holding in his arms, infants, it says, for such ones is the kingdom of God. Luke 18:16. Back to the parable. In this parable, then, we see how the Lord established and settled his church in the Old Testament by delegating his authority to his ministers, the priests and the Levites. Furthermore, the Lord loved and cared for his covenanted people of Israel by giving to them his ordinances. For example, his gospel. Yes, the gospel is clearly taught in the Old Testament. His commandments, his covenant, his sacrifices, his Sabbath and holy days, circumcision, and on and on. God gave all these ordinances for the benefit of his people. If you'll turn with me for just a moment to the parallel passage in Matthew 21:33 to this parable, there's something stated there by the Lord Jesus that isn't in the parable as given by Luke that I want to emphasize. Matthew 21:33. Jesus says, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard. Now notice here. And hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Now in the parable, what's the hedge? What's the wine press? And what's the tower? That's not included in the Luke passage, but nevertheless, it is a part of the parable. Well, I would submit to you that the ordinances which God gave to his people in the Old Testament, sound doctrine, is a hedge to protect his people from enemies that would attack and would undermine their faith. The wine press, I would submit to you, which collected the wine, represented the joy to be found in using the ordinances of God to worship him, to celebrate God. That's what we do when we gather, dear ones, as God's people. We're not here first and foremost for our benefit. We're here first and foremost to celebrate God, to celebrate his goodness, to exalt and glorify him. And when that's our focus and our primary reason for gathering as God's people, you know the benefit that will flow to us is that we will find profit. God will cause the means of grace to bring joy unto us, like wine in a wine press. And then what about the tower? Well, the tower, I submit, signified the oversight to be exercised by lawful priests and ministers who were commissioned by God to love and to watch his people, the souls of his people. It signifies lawful church government. And so in the hedge, the wine press, and the tower, we have, I would submit, the ordinances God has given to his ministers to build up his people with his authority, sound doctrine, pure worship, and lawful church government. His laws, that is God's laws, were a gracious rule of righteousness for his people in the Old Testament, as God's people who were awaiting the coming Messiah. And they were not, dear ones, God's gracious laws, as they were given to his people, were given as a covenant of grace, as a part of a covenant of grace. Not given to them to earn their salvation, but rather given to them to instruct them, to teach them, to lovingly guide them in, as a rule of righteousness. The reason I point that out is because there is, sadly, in Reformed churches today, a particular view that teaches that the covenant that God gave to his people in Mount Sinai was a covenant of works, not a covenant of grace. That it was intended to show them that they could not earn the salvation of God and therefore to prepare them for a Savior to come. But I submit to you, dear ones, that in the very preface to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 2, we find that there the gospel and the graciousness of this covenant is laid out for his people. When the Lord declares in Exodus 20, verse 2, I am the Lord thy God which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That is a covenant of grace. For as the Shorter Catechism states in question 44, in answer to what the preface teaches, it says this, the preface to the Ten Commandments teacheth us that because God is the Lord, that emphasizes his sovereignty. He is sovereign. He is Lord. And our God, how did he become our God? But by covenant. We become his people and he becomes our God by way of his gracious covenant. And Redeemer, it says, that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all his commandments. So we are bound to keep God's commandments according to this gracious covenant because he's sovereign Lord, our Creator, but also because he is our God by covenant and he is our Redeemer. He has bought us, purchased us unto himself. Therefore we are bound out of duty and obligation, but also out of love because of what he has done for us to obey his commandments. And I submit to you, therefore, that this is a covenant of grace that God established with his people there at Mount Sinai as a rule of righteousness, the various commandments. Certainly, anybody who is not a Christian can take those commandments because they reflect the righteousness of God, and they can see in their lives how far they fall short of the glory of God. And that, we know, is used by God to drive people out of themselves, out of their own righteousness to Christ. That certainly is something that God uses with regard to the commandments that he has given. But it is not a covenant of works. It is a covenant of grace that God has established. One could take even in the New Testament, in the gospel more broadly considered, there are many commandments. Love thy neighbor, love the brethren, all of the various commandments to flee immorality. So one can take the gospel in the more broad sense in the New Testament. And the same thing could be said, that someone can, who's not a believer, who's not a Christian, can read the commandments in the New Testament and see how far short they fall of God's glory and God's righteousness and how they must cling to Christ if they're going to be saved and his righteousness. Note that God in this parable did not sell the vineyard to the husbandman so that he relinquished all rights of ownership or authority to the vineyard, but rather he rented it out, delegated it. Therefore, God dear ones, retains all lawful authority over the vineyard, which is his church. It is the church of God. It is the church of Jesus Christ. It is not the church of any man, whether he be a minister, a bishop, a pope, an elder. It is the church of Jesus Christ. The pope is not the head of the church, as falsely claimed. He is not even the head of the church here upon the earth, as falsely claimed. There's only one head. Jesus Christ is head of the church in heaven, of his glorified saints, and of his saints here upon the earth. One head. Someone might ask, before moving to our second main point, in what way did the Lord go into a far away country after having established the ministry of priests and Levites through Moses? And we read in Luke 20, verse 9, and went into a far country for a long time. That's what the landowner did after having commissioned and rented out the vineyard to these husbandmen. Then he went away to a far country for a period of time. Well, this may refer, again, just not wanting to be dogmatic on this, but it may refer to God's withdrawing his face-to-face revelation to Moses after having settled the state of the church in the Old Testament. It says that after Moses, there was not another prophet that had that relationship with the Lord, face-to-face relationship, until Jesus Christ came, who became flesh, was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And then we have those his apostles having a face-to-face relationship with the living God. Our second main point, lawful authority abused. In Luke chapter 20, verses 10 through 15, we continue with our parable. And at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again, he sent another servant. And they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? We'll end with that question in this second main point and pick up the answer to that question in the final main point. In the next section here of the parable, we see how these wicked husbandmen or farmers refused to recognize the absolute authority of the landowner over his own vineyard, and rather assumed to themselves that authority. For when the appointed time came to collect the rent, which was in the form of fruit and produce that they had gained from the land rented to them, and in that represented actually that the Lord came to ministers, came to Israel at various times by way of his prophets. We read that earlier in our Old Testament scripture reading in Jeremiah chapter 7. You remember it said how many times the Lord sent his prophets and they rejected and turned against the Lord and the prophets that he sent. Well, this is again the New Testament parallel to what Jeremiah was saying. How the Lord continued to send. And each time he sent them, he called for fruit. Where is the fruit of your obedience? Where is the evidence of your love for me? Where is it? You continue to violate, to break your covenant with me. You go after other lovers and after other gods. You commit immorality. You lie. You steal. So the Lord continues to send his servants in the parable, calling them to account, calling them to bring forth fruit keeping with that which the Lord has entrusted to them. But each time the Lord sends, they reject the servant. The parable teaches that they beat, they stone, they kill the servants of the landowner that are sent. And even to the point of killing the son of the landowner, who was the rightful heir to the vineyard. This obviously speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to be judged worthy of death in 3 days by these very religious leaders. Well, who we've noted that these servants then are the prophets that the Lord did send. We note, for example, in God's Word, how in Malachi chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, the Lord calls the priests to account for what he has entrusted to them. There we read, "For the priests' lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts." These, even at the time of Christ, we see what the Lord says in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23:29-31. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets." So the Lord, they themselves acknowledge that their fathers killed the prophets. The Lord Jesus says, "You're the children of the prophets because you persecute the prophets that the Lord now is sending, namely the prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, and will put him to death." Thus we see from this parable that the tyranny and unlawful authority of the unfaithful ministers is manifested in essentially two ways. First of all, in not acknowledging by thought, word, and deed God's absolute authority over his church and over all his ordinances. Not acknowledging that God is absolutely Lord over his church and over all his ordinances. Those are not subject to man's discretion, man's pleasure, man's will. Those are God's. And so the first way in which tyranny and unlawful authority is exercised is in that way, going beyond God's authority by introducing doctrine, worship, government into the church, which is not revealed in God's word. The second way in which tyranny and unlawful authority is practiced by unfaithful ministers is in persecuting by word or deed those who faithfully stand for God's revealed truth and who faithfully walk in the righteous paths of the true witnesses and the martyrs of Christ. Bringing persecution against them for the sake of righteousness and truth. You see, there is both of these abuses of authority, both in going beyond the limitations of God's authority in introducing doctrine, worship, and government, which is not revealed in God's word, as well as persecution. Both of these abuses of authority are especially manifested by the Romish Antichrist, who usurps the lawful authority of Christ in imposing the doctrines and worship and government of a man upon the Church of Christ, and who makes war with the saints of God. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, we see how this man of sin sits upon his seat within the temple or the church of God that professes to be the church of God. Speaks of him in verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is the one who alters times and seasons, who alters ordinances. He sits there as God, usurps the place of Jesus Christ. That's why he's called Antichrist, is because he takes the place of Christ. And the vicar of Christ, which he claims the title, means exactly in place of Christ, which Antichrist means in place of Christ. They are synonymous terms. And in Daniel 7:25, there it speaks of the little horn who makes war against the saints, once again speaking of papal religion and this man of sin who persecutes and comes against God's people, which we see, again, evidence certainly throughout history. And I was able to see find an article just this the last couple of weeks here from the Christian Post, dated May the 15th, 2014, wherein the Pope was quoted as saying during the Mass, "Our Christian identity is belonging to a people, the Church. Without this, we are not Christians. Without our identity to the Church, we are not Christians." Now, what church does he refer to? What church would he have in mind other than the universal church, which is, in his judgment, the Roman Catholic Church? One is not a Christian. Well, again, this is the type of authority, misuse of authority, that has always accompanied this man of sin, the son of perdition, that sits upon the throne in Rome. The Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, the Roman Catholic Church said this: "There is but one universal church of the faithful, outside which no one at all is saved." Pope Boniface the VIII stated in a papal bull in 1302, "We declare, say, define, and pronounce that it is absolutely necessary for the salvation of every human creature to be subject to the Roman Pontiff." Pope Pius IX stated in an encyclical on March the 17th, 1856, "Outside of the Church, nobody can hope for life or salvation, unless he is excused through ignorance beyond his control. The only exception is if you are ignorant beyond your control, that you then have the possibility to be saved. I dare say that none of us are ignorant beyond our control, and that was why throughout history, reformers, the Waldenses, various reformers and Reformation people were slaughtered and slain, were roasted, were burned to death, trying to get a confession from them because they weren't ignorant, trying to get a confession from them before they breathed their last death and recant what they believed. You see, dear ones, this has always been the heritage of the Roman pontiff that claims and calls for universal subjection to himself. This is the, again, unlawful use to the extreme with regard to authority within the church. How ministers and elders are herein, dear ones, warned and cautioned by this parable to use Christ's delegated authority, the keys of the kingdom, only within the limited parameters given in Scripture, rather than according to one's own mind. Only for the truth of Christ, and not against the truth of Christ. And only for the spiritual profit and benefit of Christ's church, rather than for one's own profit. Of course, the most heinous tyranny and abuse of authority against God and his vineyard was about to occur in just a few days from the time that Jesus gave this parable, as the ecclesiastical leaders of Israel brought Jesus to trial before a kangaroo court, condemned him without finding any fault in him that could be proven, and then beat him, mocked him, spat upon him, whipped him till he was a bloody pulp, and then crucified him, the most agonizing death known to men, excruciating death. That's from two Latin words, ex crucis, means out of or from the cross, suffering from out of the cross, excruciating. That was the death with which the Lord Jesus Christ did die for his people. But that was the tyranny of these. They wanted control of the vineyard and would not submit to the authority of God, who sent the prophets and his own Son unto them. You see, this is the essence of unbelief. Listen so closely, dear ones, that we fall not into this trap ourselves. This is the essence of unbelief. I want control of my own life. I will not serve another. I want control. I'll not serve another. I'll not trust in Christ or in his righteousness. I'll rather trust in my own righteousness, in my own works, in my own gifts, my own graces, in my own knowledge, in my own possessions. You see, man fights and fights to the very end to maintain his own autonomy. But when Christ graciously comes to one who hates and despises the authority of God, but God's grace comes to that person stops fighting. That person who is converted and saved by God's grace subdues himself or herself and is captured by the love and the grace of God, and is humbled to see that God is master and Lord of all, and that God's authority is glorious. God's authority is majestic. And God works within us that desire to submit, lovingly, freely submit to that authority, wherever it is lawfully exercised, whether in the home, the church, or the state. One of the genuine fruits of salvation, I submit to you, dear ones, is a cheerful submission to Christ's absolute authority over our lives. A cheerful submission. Not a begrudging submission, but a cheerful and willing submission to Christ's authority. Acknowledging and living in the light of His absolute ownership of all that we possess and all that happens in our lives. You see, God's authority over us, His people, is an ownership that does not intend our destruction, but is an authority, rather, that intends our salvation, our growth, our joy in the Lord, now and for all eternity. Finally, let us consider the third final main point. Abused authority judged. Back to Luke chapter 20, verses 16 through 19. There we read, in answer to the question, verse 15, what therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? Verse 16, he shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon the stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him. And they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. Here the Lord indicates that the judgment that would befall those wicked, tyrannical leaders of Israel would be coming forth. And it did come forth in mighty fury from God as the Romans seized Jerusalem, as they burnt down the temple within Jerusalem, as the people were dispersed throughout the world. The people of the Jews were dispersed at that time, as the sacrifices in the temple came to an end, as those ordinances clearly, they had legally been ended by the death of Christ, but as they in practice actually ended with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. You see, the Lord in the parable states that he will destroy them, and he will delegate his authority to govern this vineyard, the church, to other ministers, as we said, to the apostles and to their followers, Christian ministers, to whom the Lord would give the care and the protection of his precious church. Because the Lord had predicted in the parable the death of the son, you remember in the parable he says, the husbandmen say, let us take the son, let us kill him, the heir, and we will be able to possess the vineyard for ourselves. Well, because the parable depicts the death of the son, I believe that the Lord brings this second aspect to the parable to light, where he's quoting from the Old Testament in Psalm 118, what we find here in Luke chapter 20, verses 17 through 18. For there we find that the Lord says that the stone which the builders rejected, how did they reject it? Well, they crucified him. This is the stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was rejected. The same has become the head of the corner. How did he become the head of the corner if they crucified him? He was raised from the dead and became the head of the corner. So in that one verse, we find the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's shifted, it shifted from farming to building, the metaphor that's used here. But nevertheless, that's the truth that the Lord is leaving with them. But not just that. Because he is raised from the dead, judgment follows upon those wicked builders who rejected him. Verse 18, whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And so this stone, indeed, would be a rock of offense to these husbandmen. It would be a rock of offense. They would hate and despise and put to death this man. Now, that's not the end of the story with regard to Israel. Judgment. God did bring judgment upon them, as the Lord predicted. But the Lord teaches through the Apostle Paul and other places that he will restore his people. God will have mercy upon them, and all Israel shall be saved. The mercy of God. The Lord is not finished with them. There's no reason to have, therefore, Jewish hatred. There's no reason at all to have that type of hostility toward Jews. Certainly, they said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. They called upon the blood, and the Lord continues to pour forth his judgment upon them, and will even continue to pour forth his judgment until they are completely surrounded, according to Zechariah chapter 12, completely surrounded, and then he will rescue them and save them and bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will look upon him whom they pierced. They'll weep for him as an only son. They will fall upon the shoulders of the Lord as a nation at that time to cry, to weep, to mourn over how they have rejected him, how they cast this building stone out. But this building stone did fall upon them. But this same building stone would raise them up and save them. In conclusion, dear ones, we need to hear the message of this parable in the various spheres that God places us in with regard to the use of authority, with regard to the submission to authority. We need to hear what God says in his word here and by way of this parable. And I would ask, by way of application, dear men, is your authority in the home a whip to simply lash out orders? Or rather, is your authority in the home a hedge to teach sound doctrine, a winepress to lead your family in joyful praise to God, and a tower to look out for enemies that would attack them? You see, dear men, consulting with your wives and sincerely seeking their wisdom before making decisions is not relinquishing your lawful authority, but is wisely using God's authority. Because the decision in those types of situations, the buck stops with you. You are the head of the home. But to seek the counsel of your wife is something very wise. That's not stepping down and relinquishing your authority at all. Our wives and children will, I submit to you, will more easily submit to authority when they know it is exercised out of a self-sacrificial love, agape, for them and for their good. When also, they see us men practicing what we preach and going before them, leading them, saying, follow me as I follow Christ. And dear women and children, Are you looking for reasons not to submit to the authority God has entrusted to your husbands and fathers? Nitpicking their leadership in the home and looking for every flaw you can possibly find that you might use as an excuse not to submit to them in the Lord? And not honoring the authority delegated to them by God? Discussing with him your concerns, or even taking the scriptures with you to humbly and lovingly point out errors and sins, is indeed honoring, still honoring, the lawful authority God has entrusted to them. Because none of us are infallible as to our leadership. We are weak. We are frail. Ministers of Christ are called earthen vessels because of how frail they are, how weak they are. But it is, dear ones, in our weakness that God breaks us, and from that the precious aroma of the gospel has an opportunity to go forth from us when we are broken. And dear ones, we all have much room in which to grow in exercising God's authority in love, and in submitting to God's authority in love. However, let us not define the parameters of God's lawful authority, either by the world's standards or by the abuse of authority that we may have suffered sometime in the past in our lives. Dear ones, God's authority over us is good. God's authority over us is righteous. God's authority over us is loving and is exercised toward us in caring for us and protecting us, in building us up, growing us into the image of Jesus Christ, even when we are frail, weak, earthen vessels that stumble and fall, that need to be picked up. God's authority is a good authority. Let us not treat the words authority and submission as if they were nasty words. Let our lives not give others an opportunity to call authority and submission nasty words by the way we live. Let us exalt the authority of God, our Savior. Amen. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thine is the power, the glory, and the kingdom forever and ever. We praise thee and thank thee, for all authority is thine. We bow before thy majesty. We ask, O Lord our God, that thou would give to us the grace to submit to thy authority before thee, before thy face, before, O Lord, those delegated with that authority, lawfully delegated that authority as well. We pray, Father, that we who hold places of authority would be those who exercise it lawfully, exercise it according to the revealed will of God, exercise it in love, exercise it to the benefit of those under us. And Lord, we pray that thou would work in the lives of all of us who are in submission to authority in various ways. That Lord, we would not hate and despise authority. That we would not hate and despise lawful authority, thy authority. But that, Father, we would be those who cheerfully submit to all lawful authority, and thank thee and praise thee for the authority thou hast given to us through the various ministers, whether in the home, whether in the church, and lawful magistrates in the state. We pray, our God, hear our prayers, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.